Good morning. I bring you warm greetings in the name of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. I hope that this time that you have been at home has been restful for you and that you are experiencing the peace of God that surpasses all understanding. As we come to the Word of God today, I'd like to encourage you to read alongside with me in the book of Acts, Acts chapter 17, verses 16 to 34. Acts 17, verse 16. Now, while Paul was waiting for them at Athens, his spirit was provoked within him as he saw that the city was full of idols. So he reasoned in the synagogues with the Jews and the devout persons, and in the marketplace every day with those who happened to be there. Verse 18. Some of the Epicureans and Stoic philosophers also conversed with him, and some said, "What does this babbler wish to say?" Others said, "He seems to be a preacher of foreign divinities, because he was preaching Jesus and the resurrection." And they took him and brought him to the Areopagus, saying, "May we know what this new teaching is that you are presenting?" Verse 22. So Paul, standing in the midst of the Areopagus, said, "Men of Athens, I perceive that in every way you are very religious. For as I passed along and observed the objects of your worship, I found also an altar with this inscription, 'To the unknown God.' What therefore you worship as unknown, this I proclaim to you." Verse 32. Now when they heard of the resurrection of the dead, some mocked, but others said, "We will hear you again about this." So Paul went out from their midst, but some men joined him and believed. Before I proceed on to explain about this passage, I think there are some things that we need to clarify. I'd like to share with you very briefly the missionary journey of Paul. This is really the second missionary journey of Paul, and it all begins from Acts chapter 15, verse 22. I'd like to share with you the key locations in the map that you are about to see right now, and also the key events that happen as we go along to give you an idea of the movement as well as the journey of Paul. Now, the very first thing we know that Paul begins his second missionary journey in Jerusalem. Paul, Barnabas and Silas and other evangelists first traveled from Jerusalem to Antioch up north in Acts 15:22. There at Antioch, we know that Paul and Barnabas had a disagreement, so much so that they parted ways and Barnabas goes to Cyprus with John Mark, and Paul and Silas traveled through Syria inland and to Sicilia, and we can find that in Acts 15, verses 36 to 41. Then, after that, they went to Tarsus, where Paul was from, and Paul traveled through Sicilia, which includes the city of Tarsus, and this is where we all know that he was called Paul of Tarsus, or Saul of Tarsus, in Acts 15, verse 36 to 41. Then, from there, Paul traveled to the town called Derbe, and Lystra as well, both of which he had visited during his first missionary journey, if you could recall. And that is found in Acts 16, verses 1 to 5. Then from Lystra, in Lystra itself, Paul met Timothy, who became an evangelist. And Paul had to circumcise Timothy to enable him to empower him to reach the Jews, since he came from a mixed parentage. And that is found in Acts 16, verses 1 to 5. Then from there, he went on to Iconium. Iconium is when the three of them all together, Paul, Silas, and Timothy. And they traveled through the provinces of Galatia and Phrygia, and the Holy Spirit actually prevented them from proceeding on in this Roman province. And we read that in Acts 16, verse 6. Then from there, Paul decided to go towards the western part of the Roman Empire, and he went to Troas. And after arriving in Troas, Paul had a vision telling him to go to Macedonia, what we call the Macedonian vision, to evangelize there. And that is found in Acts 16, verses 6 to 10. And from there, he went to Neapolis, and Paul and Silas sailed from Troas to Neapolis en route to Philippi, a city in Macedonia, in Acts 16, verses 11 to 12. And then in Philippi, that's where the action happens. Paul evangelizes to a lady called Lydia. She's very successful, and the Lord opened her heart to respond to Paul's message in Acts 16, verse 14. Then Lydia became the very first known Christian in Europe, and her entire family converted as well. And Paul and Silas are wrongly imprisoned, and you know about the prison scene, an earthquake happened, and Paul and Silas actually prevented the jailer from committing suicide, and the jailer and his entire family became Christians. And we read in Acts 16, verses 16 to 40. Now from Philippi, Paul began to go southwards, but before that, he went to Amphipolis, as well as Apollonia, and there on their way to Thessalonica, that they met several people, and there was a Jewish community there. Now in Thessalonica, Paul preached in a synagogue. Now obviously that wasn't very good for him, because some of the people there were upset with him and tried to capture him and Silas. So the Jews and the Greeks, some of them came to faith, but Paul and Silas had to leave Thessalonica, and they proceeded on to Berea. Now in Berea, Paul again preaches in a synagogue, what he typically does. Many Jews and Greeks converted to Christianity. However, others, angered by Paul and obviously losing some of their own fellow Jews, seek to harm him. So Paul and his friends and his associates decided to send Paul out of town to protect him. And that is where he goes to Athens, and that is found in Acts 17, verses 10 to 15. And this is where we come to today's passage, where Paul is in Athens. He's distressed by the extent of the idol worship. I'll talk more about that. I won't belabor the point, but we read the entire narrative in Acts 17, verses 16 to 34. And then finally, of course, he went from there to Corinth, which is just a few kilometers down to the west part of Athens. And in Corinth, this is where Paul met a Jew called Aquila and his wife Priscilla. And they, in fact, were the ones who really helped Paul in his entire journey. And we read a lot of letters addressing to Aquila and Priscilla as well. From there, Paul left Corinth with Aquila and Priscilla and goes to Cenchrea. And this is where he cut his hair off, but scripture doesn't tell us why he was trying to fulfill a vow and what vow that was. But after Cenchrea, he sailed to the city of Ephesus. Now in Ephesus, Paul and Priscilla and Aquila sailed there, and he evangelized in a synagogue. Now Paul left for Caesarea, but Priscilla and Aquila stayed behind in Ephesus, and that's found in Acts 18, 19 to 21. Finally, when he arrived in Caesarea, he went from Caesarea to Jerusalem, this was inferred in verse 22, before traveling back to Antioch, where he would later on begin his third missionary journey. And the whole second missionary journey concluded in Acts chapter 18, verse 22. Now, I want you to know a little bit more about Paul in Athens itself. Today's passage is taken from the second missionary journey, and it's taken from Acts chapter 17, verses 16 to 34. And before we even continue on, you need to know how Athens is like in Paul's days. You see, Paul arrived there approximately around AD 51, but he was alone. And typically, like a tourist, you would have gone around this city. And as he looked around, he saw many people. But this was a city, a small city of about 20,000 people. In fact, it was past the prime already. It's at its sunset days. This Athens is no longer the Athens 400 years ago, where it was the pinnacle of the entire Roman Empire, Greco-Roman world. And in this city itself, we know that there are at least 30,000 gods that are being worshipped. And this provoked Paul, and he was very burdened for the people there. Now, there are three groups of people, and I'll explain a little bit more about that later, but there are the diaspora Jews who are there, as well as the marketplace commoners, the traders, the people who are there for trading and for business. And of course, Athens being Athens is a place where we find philosophers. And this is where we get the people like the Stoics and of course the Epicureans. Now, this is a brief snapshot of Athens in Paul's days. And we come to today's passage where we read that Paul is at Athens. Now, I'd like to share with you about Paul in Athens and how he began his ministry in Athens. There are four things that I would like to frame this sermon. And the first thing will be about the passion. The second will be the people. And of course, the third thing will be proclamation. And finally, the product of Paul's effort, the results of his efforts of sharing the gospel with the people there. Now, the very first thing we realize is this. Paul was first and foremost provoked by what he saw. We read in Acts chapter 17, verse 16, when Paul was in this Athens, while waiting for his friends to come, while he was in Athens, his spirit was provoked. And scripture tells us within him, as he saw the city was full of idols. When Paul started his ministry in Athens, he had a passion for the people. He had a passion because he saw that they were living in absolute blindness. Even though they worshipped many idols and many gods, yet they did not worship the one and true living God. So his ministry began with his passion for the people. And then we move to the next part, which is the people that he fraternizes with, that he engages with. There are distinctly three different groups of people, and we can find that in verses 17 and 18. Let me read for you verses 17 and 18. It says here, so Paul, he reasoned in the synagogue with the Jews and the devout persons, and in the marketplace every day with those who happened to be there. So instantly we see two groups of people. The first group that he engages is his own people, the Jews. These are the people, and obviously there's a synagogue there, and there are devout people. That means there are people who probably converted to Judaism, and they were following and they were worshiping in the synagogues. And as you can see in all his missionary journeys, he usually begins with his own people, the Jews, because that's his natural affinity. And he engages them and he reasoned with these people in the synagogues, with the Jews and the devout people. But the second group of people that he engages with are the people who are the commoners in the marketplace. These are the people who went there for trading. Perhaps they are people who live there, but they are there who happen to be there engaging in business, in trading, perhaps even in slave trade, for example, or perhaps they're just soldiers there taking a rest after the many wars in the Roman Empire. And Paul didn't even miss these people out. Not only does he reach his own people, but he also reaches to the commoners, the people who are in the public square. Then the third group of people is found in verse 18. Let me read for you. Some of the Epicureans and Stoic philosophers also conversed with him. Now, I want you to know a little bit more about this third group of people. In fact, the entire passage today is covering the conversations and the theological debates that Paul has with the Stoics and the Epicureans. If you want to know a little bit more about these people, they are distinctly different because the Stoics were the ones who are interested in Paul and what he has to say. At the very heart of this whole thing, Luke tells us the Epicureans were atheists. These are the people who deny God's existence. They denied that there's even an afterlife, which is why some of them mocked at Paul when he talked about the resurrection from the dead, because they were basically materialists. They are people who believe in the material world and anything that is spiritual and therefore not something that is profitable for them. So they don't believe in anything that is beyond what their current life is. So they will seek out pleasure, and pleasure itself is the highest virtue. And pain is the opposite. So they'll avoid pain at all costs. And the maxim here is this: eat, drink, and be merry, for tomorrow we die. And this is what we call existentialist. They believe in this philosophy that they need to live for the moment. Today we have a lot of Epicureans, even though we don't call them Epicureans. These are the materialistic people. They are the people who seek out all the five C's. They are the people who want possessions and they want power, but they don't really care about the spiritual life. Now, the Stoics, on the other hand, are philosophers who followed after Zeno, the great philosophers. They themselves are pantheists. They believe in many gods, and they believe that everything is God. There's a godness in everything. Whether it's in rocks or trees or anything that's material, there's an existence of something spiritual within those created things. And their attitude towards life was resignation. They resigned themselves to fate, to life, because they couldn't control anything. And the maxim that they have is really grind and bear with it. This is how they approach life. And they urge moderation. They don't want to be overly emotional, neither do they want to be overly happy. So they're very straight-faced and stoic. So these are the two groups of people, and the way in which Paul addresses them tells us that he really knows their philosophy, and he engages them where they are. And this is where I would like to turn our attention, not only just to the passion when he was provoked by what he saw, but the people that he engages, the Jews, the marketplace folks, as well as the philosophers. But now we come to the proclamation itself. And the proclamation is in Areopagus, or otherwise known as Mars Hill. And Paul began to preach to these people about the unknown God. Let me read for you from scripture. This is how he began his speech. He says, "Men of Athens, I perceive that in every way you are very religious. For I passed along and observed the objects of your worship. I found also an altar with this inscription, 'To the unknown God.' What therefore you worship as unknown, this I proclaim to you. Verse 23. Paul begins contextually by saying that to the unknown God. Paul recognizes that these people are actually in a spiritual vacuum. They may outwardly appear as if though they are religious or they are philosophers, but inwardly they are bankrupt. They do not know about a one and true living God. But I want you to notice that Paul begins first and foremost by acknowledging that they are spiritual beings, that they are seeking after a God. But because they do not know who this unknown God is, Paul is therefore now the herald to proclaim to them who this unknown God is. And the way he preaches about this God tells us the complete theology that he presents to them. Let me share with you a few things. He presents this God as the Creator God, and we see that in verse 24. Then he proceeds on to say that this is a God who not only just created life, he's also the God who sustains life. And this will speak into the hearts of the Stoics. Then he not only just says that this is a creator God, this is a God who sustains life, but he is also a God who rules over all the nations. Now, being ruler of all the nations show that he has power. This God that he proclaims has power. And this will immediately perk the attention of the Epicureans because they seek after material things, one of which is power. The power of knowledge, the power of position. So Paul speaks to them that this is not just a God of creation, but this is a God who is the ruler of all nations. But he didn't just stop there. He continues on fourthly that this is also a God who is knowable, who is not the unknown God. And he says that in verse 27. Let me read for you verse 27. He says here that they should seek God and perhaps feel their way toward him and find him. Yet he's actually not far from each one of us. What is Paul saying? That this is a God who's not so far away that he's unknown, but this is also a God that can help us to feel our way towards him. He encouraged us to have communion and a relationship with him. So for this, the Stoics would immediately be paying attention because they feel that the gods are so far away, they're unreachable, and that's why they rather grind with life. They will say, like what some of our friends will say, inshallah, everything is God's will. But no, this is a God who seeks them out. This is a God who is knowable. This is a God who created the heavens and the earth. This is a God who sustains everything that he has created. He's a sustainer of life. This is a God who rules the nations. And this is a God who's knowable. But not only just that, he is also, fifthly, a God of humanity. He is the Father of humanity. That means he has, from the very beginning of time, he is already there, and he is the progenesis of all humanity. So therefore, there is a source that we can link towards. And this is important because it speaks to the Stoic, because this God is unknown and they do not know how big his power is, how he created the heavens and the earth, and how he created mankind. Stoics believe that man came from rocks or trees or animals. But here, Paul says that this is a God and the Father of humanity. That means he made us in his image. That means we're inherently precious. We are not useless or futile. And life is not something that's emptiness, a chasing after the wind. But he didn't just stop there. He continues on by telling them more about who this God is. A creator God, a God who sustains life. He's the ruler of nations. He's knowable. And he's the Father of humanity. Now he continues on to say that he's the God, both the judge and the rescuer. And we find that in verses 30 to 31. So therefore, for the Epicureans, when they hear that this is a God who judges them, immediately, of course, if they were to be living in a very materialistic life where they're chasing after power and they have been living a very loose, immoral life, this will immediately hit them right at the core of where they are struggling, their sins. But he didn't just stop there. He continues on by saying that this is also the God who rescues you even though he judges you. And this is where he offers both the Stoics and the Epicureans hope. Hope in this God who loves them. The results are found in verses 32 to 34. Let me read for you verse 32. Now when they heard of the resurrection of the dead, some mocked, but others said, "We will hear you again about this." Now those who mocked at him will be the Epicureans because they don't believe in the resurrection. They don't believe that there's life after death, which is why they live in an immoral life. But for the Stoics, immediately their attention is perked and they ask themselves, "Tell me more. I want to hear more." The results of that is some of them believed while others didn't. Paul began with passion. He was provoked by the many idols. He reached out to different groups of people, three different groups of people, the Jews, those in the marketplace, as well as the thinkers, the philosophers. How he proclaimed the gospel itself. And finally, we see the product that some believed, but others didn't. What are some of the lessons that we can learn from this entire passage today? I want you to know that missions and evangelism begins first and foremost with passion and passion for the lost. We need to have a heart for missions and evangelism before we can even do anything for God. That's the very first lesson that I want you and I to know. My question to you is, do you have a passion for the lost? Do you have a heart for the lost? Now, the second thing is that many people who do not know about Jesus, many of them are going towards eternity without the hope of ever knowing who this Messiah is, this good news is. And we need to herald. Herald means we need to proclaim, we need to preach the gospel to these people. And of course, some of you may be thinking, this is only for the missionaries, for the pastors, for the leaders of the church. No. In fact, all of us are called to bring the gospel to everywhere and to everyone. We need to begin with, first and foremost, to have a heart for people. But the second thing we need to do is to herald the good news to people. Now, the third thing is about our proclamation. And I want you to notice this very carefully, that Paul began his speech by addressing the needs of the people and that he knew the context and the kind of people that he's addressing to. Therefore, our proclamation, our preaching must be contextually relevant. It must always be also grounded biblically. Notice that Paul, even though he did not quote much scripture at all, throughout his entire speech, he was theologically sound. He made references to many verses in the Old Testament about who this God is. So our proclamation must be contextually relevant and as well as grounded biblically. That means for you and I, some of us think that our proclamation, our heralding, our evangelizing must be done in a cookie-cutter way, in a certain way. And yet many of us don't realize that we need to adapt and to adjust our techniques as the time changes. For example, right now, during this pandemic, is it possible for us to go and share the gospel by meeting up with people, by handing out tracts? I'm sure we couldn't do that. See, different times require exceptional and different strategies. One strategy may work maybe 5 years, 10 years ago, but that strategy may not work anymore today. And we need to hone our skills. That means we need to constantly improve and be aware of what's happening, what's changing, and how people think. Paul quoted their own literature so that they realize that Paul is not just speaking out of a vacuum, but Paul knows their own scholars, their own philosophers, their own theories. He earned a hearing. Paul earned a hearing from them. Do we even earn a hearing from the people whom we are trying to reach out to? Or we simply go to them and just pound on, you must believe in this, otherwise. We need to hone our skills. And what worked before may not work today. It may, but it may not, because circumstances have changed. And finally, the fourth thing is, the product of our proclamation is usually mixed. The results is usually mixed. Oftentimes you say, if we do 1, 2, 3, or 4, everything will be fine. But we've seen in Paul's example that some believed, and it was much later that they believed, and there needs to be a follow-up of the work that he has started. And many of them did not. They mocked at him, they scoffed at him, and they simply left. You see, the results that we measure against the result, how many hands have put up, how many people have put up their hands. In an evangelistic rally, when we say, there are 20 decisions made, hallelujah. I don't think God looks at success in that way, the numbers game. But God does look at how we remain faithful, how we are courageous in proclaiming, and how consistent we are in proclaiming the good news. We don't get home runs every time, so we need to be patient and allow God to do His work. I have a good friend, a missionary, and they used to be in Papua. We studied Bahasa Indonesia together in Bandung. And Paul and Susan, they're good friends of ours, and Susan makes a very good meatloaf. And I really enjoy eating that meatloaf. But once I saw her preparing the meatloaf, once it came out of the oven, she cut the both sides of the meatloaf and she threw away the two ends. And I was very curious, so I asked Susan, Susan, why do you throw away the ends of the meatloaf? And Susan paused for a while and she said, yeah, I also don't know. I learned this from my mom. Let me ask my mom. And so she actually called her mom. And her mom also said, actually, I also don't know. I learned this from your grandma. And grandma stays with mom together. And grandma is 90 plus years old at that time. So Susan's grandmother answered and said, oh, I cut those edges because why? It only fitted in this plate that I serve in. And it will look nicer if I cut the both edges. And so that was passed on to the mother, and the mother passed on to Susan. And Susan has been practicing that and teaching that to her own children, her daughter especially. And as a result of that, Susan has never questioned why things are done in a certain way. Paul is showing to us an example. It is maybe not normative. That means it is not something that we must do. But he's certainly showing us that we need to be adaptable. That as we proclaim Christ in a postmodern world, that we need to learn, also hone our skills. We need to be passionate about missions and evangelism. And we certainly need to continue to have the courage to herald the gospel, to tell people about Jesus. Now I'm going to leave you with some reflection questions to think about as you consider what I've just said to you, as you learn from the examples of Paul, that he heralded the good news courageously, consistently, but also contextually relevant to a world that is so different from his. And today we can likewise do so. And as you look at those reflection questions, I want you to pause for a moment and pray to God and ask God whether those questions really hit you home today. Amen.